dig in word by word like we normally do. And we'll see whether or not we get through the entire thing today. But really, we took this detour into the Gospel of John because this upper room discourse, I would say more than any other place in the Gospels, is relevant to you and to me today and how we live our Christian lives. Jesus is revealing new information to his disciples. And some places within this discourse, John 17 in particular, he specifically states that this isn't just for these people, but it's for people who will believe in the future. So while much of this is directed point blank at his disciples and those specific 11 men, much of this can also be taken at least as secondary application to you and to me, particularly this idea of the Holy Spirit. That is the quintessential element of what Jesus is teaching here, is that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon people and he's going to permanently indwell them and empower them to live the Christian life. And that is what we call a new dispensation. This is such a dramatic change in the way that God deals with people that it is worthy of our study, worthy of further investigation, for sure. God is going to deal with people in a new way. That is a change of dispensation, a change of administration, we can sometimes call that. And this is a chart that we are familiar with, or we've seen several times before. And this change of dispensation takes place when the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells people and starts this church age, or dispensation of grace, you may hear it referred to as. Things were different before the Holy Spirit came. God had instituted his law to the nation of Israel for several reasons, one of which was a sort of constitution for the nation of Israel, a system of law that would govern how their nation operates. It was also a way that people lived in a way that was pleasing to God. At that point of time, before Christ came, Gentile people, people who were not of Jewish descent, essentially became Jews. That's the term proselyte. They became followers of the Jewish religion. That's what God wanted people to do at that point in time. There is a major difference between how we live today after the coming of the Holy Spirit and how people lived before this took place. And Jesus reveals this in this upper room discourse. And here's just an outline of sorts for the majority of the upper room discourse. This is the material that we're going to cover this morning. That's why if you have a bulletin, you don't see the normal outline there. It's just sort of blank because there's too much to put into the outline. But we've already actually covered two of these points, how Jesus began in the upper room with the idea of maintaining fellowship with him. If you remember, that Jesus washing the disciples' feet was a twofold sort of message that he gave to them. He assured them that they were saved, that they had eternal life based on the words that he had told them, based on believing that he was the Messiah. He was going to pay for their sins and these sorts of things. We see that in his interaction with Peter when he said that you, Peter, are completely clean because you've believed what I've said, but your feet are still dirty. You still have sin in your life. You still need to be washed on a daily basis, be cleaned on a daily basis, evident of the fact that we as Christians, are still sinful people, still need to have those sins forgiven on a daily basis to maintain fellowship with the Lord. That's the only way that we can serve Him the way that He expects us to, is maintaining that fellowship, keeping a short list of sins with the Lord, taking care of those in short order by confessing them to Him. Then last week, we saw Jesus, chapter 13 ends with Him stating that Peter is going to deny Him. And we're familiar with Peter, probably the most courageous of the apostles, the leader of the apostles. The other 11 would have recognized that. Oh yeah, Peter, he's the alpha male. He's definitely the one in charge here as far as the apostles go. There's no doubting that from the scriptures. And you say he's going to deny you? Something bad is about to happen. If Peter is going to be the one who denies the Lord, something bad is going to happen. So then Jesus reassures them with this message that we looked at last time in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. This would have been particularly comforting, I believe, for Peter, if not for all of them. Of course it was for all of them, but particularly Peter would have been encouraged by this message that Jesus gave to them, to just trust in Him. You trust in God, trust in Me. And He says that I'm going to leave, but when I leave, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place for believers to live with Christ for eternity, to be in His presence for eternity. He's creating this place for them to be with Him so that they can be with Him forever. Maybe not necessarily directly in that place, but to be with Him forever. He said He was going back to the Father's house, clearly a reference to heaven. We saw that Jesus is leaving the earth, going back to heaven, preparing a place in heaven, is the implication. And if He leaves, He's going to come again. He assures them of that. He will come again and receive you to Myself, He says in verse 3. And so that when He leaves, He's coming back to receive people from the earth and take them spatially, physically, literally, to the place where He was preparing a place for them, which is in heaven. And so that really, we didn't get into it too much and how the timing of that event and these sorts of things, but one thing that we can absolutely, with utter assurance, take away from that is an idea of a post-tribulation rapture. That idea is completely and utterly destroyed by John 14, verses 1 through 4. This is Jesus Christ coming again for believers. Now, if we take the Scripture seriously, we obviously know that there is a period of wrath before Christ sets up His kingdom. That's clear from the Old and New Testament. A period of wrath. We know that as a 7-year tribulation. Jesus says here that He's going to come again, take people back to be where He's preparing this place. This is in heaven. And if we take the Scriptures seriously, we know that after this period of wrath, after this period of tribulation, there's going to be a kingdom upon the earth, physically, on this same earth that you and I are living on today. There will be a kingdom with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning over that. A post-tribulation rapture position is that after the wrath of God is poured out, after the 7 years of tribulation are over, Jesus is going to come down, snatch people up to be with Him, believers, and then come back to the earth to live out this kingdom period. That violates what Jesus is saying here in John 14, that He is going to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Taking them back to the place is the implication where he is preparing the place for them. That's in heaven. A post-tribulation rapture idea does not fit with what Jesus says here. And that's actually a position that you may hear by another term, historic premillennialism. They will hold to this idea of a rapture of the church after the tribulation, but before the millennium begins. Hang in there with me. If you think about it, you can get it. Historic premillennialism doesn't fit with John 14 in the idea of Jesus coming again, receiving people, taking them back to where he's preparing the place, which is clearly heaven. When we interpret the scriptures literally, consistently literally, we see that this event will take place before the 7-year tribulation happens. And then we're going to get into some more of this material today. And what we're going to see in the remainder of this upper room is Jesus emphasizing this idea of the Holy Spirit coming. Several times throughout the remaining chapters of this upper room discourse, Jesus emphasizes the Holy Spirit coming to them, particularly after he gives them some sort of admonition or some sort of command that they are to be following. What we're going to see is a pattern of Jesus reminding them of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. If there was any doubt as to the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer before Jesus says these words, there shouldn't be after he is finished. Notice John 16 and verse 12 through 15, verses 12 through 15, that's kind of the theme passage of the upper room discourse, really. John 16:12 says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, understood the importance of this particular passage and the importance of it in the life of the believer today. He says the upper room discourse, in which the above passage is found, referencing the same one that I just read to you, is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. It is not strange, therefore, that the Apostle Paul takes up this great theme for further elucidation. If you've ever read much of Chafer, this is pretty good representative of how he writes. You might have to read it 2 or 3 times in order to understand exactly what he's saying. But what he's saying is that Jesus, in the upper room discourse, is revealing church doctrine for people. And you will find that in the writings of Paul. Paul, essentially, in his writings, when speaking of the Christian life, is giving more information about what Jesus reveals here in the upper room. And this is why this is so important for us today, to understand this upper room discourse, understand what Jesus is saying here, because John is actually the only gospel writer who reveals this information for us. And really, the teachings of Paul make so much more sense when we understand that he is just simply building upon what Jesus said in the upper room. It's really the foundation for every one of his letters that he wrote concerning the Christian life, at any rate. So as we move on from this kind of rapture passage that we studied last time. And in verse 6, Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." He moves into the relationship between Jesus and the Father, between the Father and the Son. And we come to one of those passages where he actually gives them sort of a command as we move through these verses. Notice he says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Jesus here pointing out the idea that he is equal with the Father, starting to teach the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, he has said that before, but he's reiterating it to the disciples here. This idea of him personally being God. And there can only be one God. There's only one level of Godship, and that is God the Father. And he is in three persons, however. One of those aspects of the Scriptures that is beyond our understanding exactly how that can take place, that God is one God, but yet he is revealed in the Scriptures in three persons, the Father, the Son, and as Jesus will point out here, also the Holy Spirit. Jesus emphasizes the fact that he can do these things. He has the ability to come again and receive people unto himself, to take them to heaven, because he's God. He and the Father are one. Jesus is the physical manifestation of God. Paul points that out in Colossians 1:15. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, through Christ, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist, or all things hold together. When he's telling his disciples here, when you see me, you see God. Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of God the Father. Philip, of course, questions him. How can that be? How can we see the Father if we're looking at you? And he reiterates again, of course, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Jesus, if you can't comprehend that the Father and I are one and the same, that I am the Father, I am the physical manifestation of the Father, well, then believe all the miracles that I did. John wrote his gospel essentially based around seven miracles of Christ, eight miracles if you include the resurrection, to show people that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. John 20 and verse 30 says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That was the whole reason that John wrote his gospel, is to show that salvation was by faith alone in Christ, and to show that Jesus is the Christ by the miracles that he performed. Jesus here brings up this idea of the works that he's done. If you don't believe just what I'm saying, believe what I've done. Trusting in Christ because of the miracles that he has done is valid for salvation. Clearly, Jesus himself says that. John says it in the gospel, in the end of the gospel. John 14 and verse 12, Jesus goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, how is that even possible? How are we going to do greater works than what Jesus did? Well, they're going to be accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that happen. A greater work than anything that Jesus ever did happened on the day of Pentecost, for one example, when 3,000 people were saved in a single day. Jesus never had that sort of a response when he was teaching people. The typical response to Jesus when he was giving his message was to pick up stones and throw him, or throw them at him, try to throw him off the side of a cliff. People didn't like it when Jesus told his message to them. People were very receptive of what Peter had to say on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 37 through 41, indicating that 3,000 people trusted in Christ on that very day. And then notice verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Jesus says. Now that's a pretty point blank statement. And as we move through, what we're going to find is that he immediately starts teaching on the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes. He gives them this admonition: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me." This is what I believe is the law of Christ. We see that phrase referenced a few times in Scripture. There's some dispute on exactly what the law of Christ is, but in my mind, my understanding is that essentially the law of Christ is very similar to what the intent of the law was in the Old Testament. When Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" he responded by saying, to love God and to love others, essentially. Well, that hasn't changed. Something else has changed, however, that people are going to love God and love others through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Galatians 6 and verse 1. He says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Notice first that Paul calls the Galatians brethren before he talks about their sin. Brethren being a term for fellow believer. Believers are still going to sin. And if anyone is caught in some sort of public trespass that's bringing ill repute upon the church, you who are spiritual, you who are filled with the Spirit, as he talks about in chapter 5 of Galatians, you restore that person with a spirit of gentleness. You love them and you care for them. You try to encourage them in their walk. Try to encourage them to be faithful to God and His Word. And when you do that, you fulfill the law of Christ. He talked about the law of Christ with the Corinthians also. 1 Corinthians 9:19, very similar words. Starts with brethren. Again, the Corinthians, the most worldly of all of the churches that Paul dealt with. This is one of the 28 times that he refers to them as brethren. "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." That's the same passage. Something didn't work there. You can read that one later on your own. 1 Corinthians 9:19. My copy and paste didn't work there. But Nevertheless, it is Paul encouraging the believers, those who have trusted in Christ, to love God, be obedient to Him, and when people aren't obedient to Him, they need to be reminded of walking in the power of the Spirit. So it's obvious that this is not a condition of salvation, this law of Christ. Justification is based on faith alone, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning. That these Corinthians, these Galatians were saved by trusting in Christ and what He had done for them on the cross. Paul is simply teaching them how to live the Christian life, how to now excel in loving God and loving other people. And you can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit now in this new dispensation. See, this is the major difference between the church age and the dispensation when people were living under the Mosaic law. See, they were always pointed back towards the law and keeping the law before Christ came. Now, people love God and love other people through the power of the Holy Spirit, through trusting in the Holy Spirit. And we'll see, as we make our way through this, how the Holy Spirit directs people. There's a specific way that He does that, and that's through pointing people to His Word, as we're going to see. But Jesus reveals to them that those who love Him are going to be obedient. But He doesn't leave us to our own devices, how to figure that out. He doesn't say, you know, you just got to hang on and do it. You pick yourself up by your bootstraps and just do it. You have to be obedient. He doesn't do that. He reveals to them about the coming of this Holy Spirit. And this is, again, what He does throughout the upper room. That He will teach them concerning the Holy Spirit. Boy, we are having some technical issues this morning. Unbelievable. But notice that He says, the Holy Spirit will come to you in verses 16 through 31. It is this Holy Spirit who is going to be the one who guides them, who directs them in their walk with Him. He is necessary for them to be successful in the Christian life. Notice verse 16 of John 14. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. Jesus doesn't just tell them to obey. Oh, everybody who loves Me will obey, and then just leave them on their own. He says that a helper is actually going to come to them. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. That is the Greek term parakletos. And it is the verb form of that word is parakaleo. It literally means to come alongside. It's a verb that means to come alongside, to assist, to be a helper. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is for us today. He is our helper. Through walking with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, different terms that all mean trusting in Him, relying upon Him. That is the only way that we can live the Christian life in a way that's pleasing to Him. Notice that one attribute of the Holy Spirit is that He will be with you forever, He says. This is different than it has ever been before. If we go back in our Bibles to Psalm 51, the David writing. Most believe shortly after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he asked the Lord to not take away his Holy Spirit from him. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a Christian's Christian in the Old Testament, if you want to put it that way. He was a man of God, but yet he was worried that God would take away his Holy Spirit from him, since he had fell into such a horrendous sin. Jesus states here that the Holy Spirit will be with you forever. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is never a reason for you to doubt that his Holy Spirit will be with you. He is with you forever. From the moment that you have trusted in him, he has indwelt you, and he has been with you and will be with you forever. Notice that he is the Spirit of truth, he says. Remember back in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is that same Spirit of truth that is now coming to indwell believers forever. And he will be in you, it says there at the end of verse 17. That's a future tense verb, telling them this is going to happen at some point in the future. This is going to take place. And it happened on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus' ascension, approximately 10 days after his ascension, was the feast of Pentecost. And on that day, Acts 2:1-4, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt people for the first time. And did it in rather dramatic fashion from Acts 2. It was obvious. It was completely evident to them. There was no denying the fact that something had happened. Something earth-shattering, earth-changing had happened. And I believe that's for a very specific purpose, to empower specifically these 11 men to go throughout the world and preach the gospel to the nations of the world. And that's exactly what they did. If you remember, none of the New Testament had been written. Not a single word of the New Testament had been written at this point in time. Very few, if any of these, even the apostles, would have had their own personal copy of the Hebrew Bible to carry around with them. None of them would have had that. They didn't have the luxuries that we have in our life today, with the scriptures being so right at our fingertips. So in order to fulfill this mission that Christ gave to these men, he filled them with the Holy Spirit in a powerful, special sort of way to make them be able to carry out this incredible mission for them. Notice that he talks about loving God through the power of this Holy Spirit that is to come. He says in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. And in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This is how we love God, through the power of this Holy Spirit who is coming upon them. Then notice down in verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So, emphasizing the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to literally teach these men. He's going to literally bring things to their remembrance, so that they can go out and give the gospel around the world, so that they can write down the scriptures for us for future generations. This is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all knowledge so that they could accomplish this mission. And that's exactly what they did. They took the gospel, these 11 men, Matthias, plus Matthias later, and Paul, took the gospel of Jesus Christ and brought it to the known world from England to India. History tells us that the gospel went throughout all of those areas, starting in this little upper room, Acts chapter 2, the same upper room that they're with in here with Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon them, empowered them to carry out this mission. Now, this is one of those places where people will go today and say, oh, see, the Holy Spirit is giving me revelation. It says right there in John 14 that's what he does. He will teach you all things. So he's teaching me all things, and he's going to bring things to my mind. He's going to give me revelation, and I'm going to know things in addition to what the Scripture says. But notice, we can notice from other places in Scripture that how the Holy Spirit, what exactly does the Holy Spirit do when he is influencing our thinking? Ephesians 1:15 says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The Holy Spirit points us to knowledge of God, and we find knowledge of God in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of pointing us to his Word, not to new revelations that are different than his Word, that are contrary to his Word. He teaches us, leads us into knowledge about his Word. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." See, Paul revealed the things that the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, and now the Holy Spirit points our minds towards what has been revealed to us. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the apostles and their teaching are the foundation of the church. That they are lined up with the cornerstone that's Jesus Christ. The Scriptures reveal Christ. He is the foundation stone for the church, and we simply go to those Scriptures that have been revealed to us. And we can certainly pray that God will help us to understand his Word. James 1:5 points us to the idea of asking God for wisdom. And if we ask him for wisdom concerning his Scriptures, that's going to be a prayer that he loves to answer. This is very different from asking God for some sort of new revelation, for thinking that you have some sort of new revelation. God is directing you to go to the gas station and talk to the third person who walks out the door. These are things that you are going to hear, unfortunately, becoming very prevalent within women's ministries and that sort of thing. But the whole church is heading in that direction towards this idea that the Holy Spirit is revealing new information to people. That's not his job for us today. He has done that. And now he points people to his word, to his revealed word that we have in the Bible. So Jesus here informs the disciples of this permanent indwelling that is coming to them. He's going to be with you forever. This is going to be the key to obedience, the key to loving God, the key to walking in a way that's acceptable to him. And now notice in John 15 that he shows them how this is put into action. How do we actually apply this in our daily lives? John 15, 1 through 11. We could spend weeks and weeks on this passage. We've touched on it before. But this is actually the last of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. There are several of them where Jesus equates himself with some figure to show how he is, how he operates. And these are all of those I am statements are statements of deity, actually. Jesus reaffirming the fact that he is God in human flesh. John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Notice verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So there, right there, we can see that all of this passage, John 15, 1 through 11, is not a description of how a person is saved. He tells them how they're saved, how they're clean, just like back in John 13, in the beginning of the upper room. You're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now he's going to give them more information about how to live the Christian life. And this vine imagery is very important in Israel's history. You can see those passages. We won't take the time to look them up. But Israel, on a few occasions, is equated with a vine and God being the owner of the vineyard and these sorts of things. But what you'll find in those passages is that the nation of Israel is condemned because of their disobedience, because they are not in cooperation with the vine, like Jesus is pointing out here. He's telling the nation of Israel and us how to be successful. The nation of Israel will only be successful as a nation as they are in Christ, as they are trusting in their Messiah. The same is true for us in our daily lives. We will only be successful as we are abiding in Christ. And this idea of fruit bearing, what we find from this passage is that the idea of fruit bearing or being obedient to Christ, loving other people, exhibiting quote unquote Christian behavior is normal and is desired. That's what God expects of you. He wants you to do that. He wants you to live in this way that is here equated with bearing fruit. But he tells you how to do it. It's not done in your own strength. It's not done in your own thinking. It's done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 is one that is in this passage that falls prey to an error in translation. There's basically, when people misunderstand passages, it's usually one of three areas where they stumble. Either it's taken out of context, it's a using a non-literal interpretation, or using a flawed interpretation. The third one is a translation. There's a translation problem. And that's what we have in this passage, particularly in the New American Standard Bible, is a translation issue. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So some people will say, oh, see, right here is evidence. If you're not bearing fruit, if you're not living the Christian life, God's going to take you away. And later on, we'll read about branches being burned. Well, oh, we all know what burning means. Burning means hell and damnation. So if you're not bearing fruit, you're not a Christian, you're burned, that's hell. Wrong idea. This word for takes away is the Greek term airo, and a better translation is lifts up. It can be translated as either way, either lifts up or taken away. Here, the idea of lifting up fits perfectly with the imagery that Jesus is here portraying. He's portraying vines in a vineyard. And lo and behold, what do the farmers do? What do the vine dressers do in the springtime when they go out into their fields in the vineyard and they see the branches that aren't bearing fruit? Some of them are actually on the ground. And if you have tomato plants, I'm sure you've experienced that also. Some of the branches will come out of the tomato plant. They'll go along the ground. And when you lift those up, you can see little fingers of roots growing out of the branch into the ground. Well, that takes away from that branch's ability to produce fruit. It's trying to grow roots down into the ground rather than relying on the main stalk of the tomato plant to get its food and energy, which allows it to produce the fruit. Well, the same is true for grapevines, as Jesus would be speaking of here. If the branch is on the ground, it's going to try to get its resources from the ground rather than from the main vine. And the vine dresser will come through in the spring and lift those branches up so they're relying completely upon the vine rather than the ground. Well, that's what God does for us, as is indicated here. As we are not bearing fruit properly the way that God wants us to, He lifts us up. He encourages us. He sends people into our lives to point out areas that need to be pointed out to us. He convicts us with the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin, like He will talk about later in this passage. These are ways that God lifts Christians up so that they can bear fruit the way that He wants them to. Again, the bearing of fruit, not a requirement for life. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He encourages them to abide in Him, abide in Christ. That is a command. That's what He is saying there. Abide in me. He's not stating it as a fact. All Christians abide in me. It's a command. If it were something that just happened automatically, He wouldn't need to command us to do it. We would just do it. Verse 5, to bear fruit, one must have fellowship. One must stay in fellowship with Christ in order to bear fruit. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is all part of the imagery. In the fall, the vine dressers would go through and see the branches that weren't producing fruit. They would be cut off and burned. They're useless as being part of the plant. It doesn't mean that they aren't branches anymore. That's taking the allusion too far, the metaphor too far, stretching it beyond what Christ is saying. Again, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Verse 3. The branches that don't abide in the vine don't produce fruit. They're useless as branches. That's as far as the metaphor goes. Just like the branches on the vine are useless. They're not producing fruit. Same thing in the idea of the metaphor that Jesus is saying. Notice verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Again, another translation issue. "And so prove to be my disciples." That's what the New American Standard Bible says. Now, when you read that, you're going to take away from this, oh, that's how I prove that I'm a disciple, by bearing much fruit. But if you have a King James or a New King James, you have a little better translation in this instance. It says so that you become disciples or something along those lines. That's literally what the word is there. It has nothing to do with prove. It is more the idea of become. It's the Greek term ginomai, which is the verb to be. So as you are doing this, as you are abiding in the vine, as you are bearing fruit, you are becoming disciples. You are growing in your relationship with the Lord. And all of this obedience, of course, is for God's glory. And it's for our own joy. This is how you can have joy in the Christian life, is through obedience, through abiding in Him. Verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." God doesn't just want us to obey because He's this great taskmaster who just loves to see people do what He says. That is not at all who God is. He tells us how He wants us to live because He wants us to be filled with joy. He wants us to have a complete life. He may not want us to have $10 million in our 401k and all of our physical desires in this life. That may not be His will for you. Chances are it's not His will for you. But He does want you to be a joy-filled Christian, a person who knows what your destination is, who, when everything is falling apart in this world, you can rest upon the fact that I have salvation in Jesus Christ. Even if I'm thrown in jail and they beat me while I'm in prison, or I fall and break my leg, my mother dies, I have problems with my kids and my wife and this or that, whatever the issue is in your life, you can have joy because you know that Christ has died for you. And you know that you have a destiny with Him. You know that He's coming back for you, that He could come back for you at any moment. He could come back for you. And we know that there are consequences for sin and disobedience in our own lives. And here, God is showing us how we can have joy. In spite of horrible circumstances in our life, we can have joy in our life also because we have our destiny is settled with Christ through faith in Him, and we can know that we're living in a way that is pleasing to the Creator of the universe because we are being obedient to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's just leave it there for now. We'll pick this up next time and finish off the rest of this incredible passage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this upper room discourse that reveals so much to us about the incredible provision of the Holy Spirit for us in our daily lives. Lord, we ask that You would please help us to not take that for granted. Please help us to understand the incredible riches that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to not be like a poor beggar who actually has $1 million in the bank and just doesn't know it. That's the Christian who is not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have unlimited resources, unlimited spiritual resources in the Holy Spirit and in your Word. Help us to realize that. Convict us of the sin of complacency in the Christian life. Help us, or convict us of the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit because we are not relying upon Him. I just pray that You would work in our hearts and our minds. Remind us of these truths in Your Word. Convict us of the sin that so easily besets us, and just help us to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to love one another through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to just be a church and individuals who have good, godly character and exhibit it to one another and the people who we come in contact with. We know that that is the way, that is truly the way that people are going to be interested in You and what Your Word says through our lives. And I just pray that You would help us in that in this week to come, and the days, months, and years, if You tarry that long, that we have on this earth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.